morning. Happy New Year. I do hope, without meddling, I hope that you chose to celebrate your New Year's Eve, to spend your New Year's Eve in a way that prevented you from being too hungover on New Year's Day. Because just kind of as a general rule, life is too short, I think, and relationships are too important to spend too much of it in a stupor, just for what it's worth, unless, of course, you're having surgery. And that's kind of a basic rule. Surgery, stupor good. No surgery, stupor not so good, just so you know. And to those of you, and I won't even look as I say this, to those of you who are here this morning as the result of a New Year's resolution, we want to send a real good shout out to you. We're glad you made it and that your resolution has lasted this long, because typically my resolutions don't take me 4 full days into the new year. But if it has, and we're just going to hope with you that July and August, as it rolls around, that it's still here. We're starting a series this morning, and I'll just pop it up there on the... I should turn this on. That makes it so much easier to use. I'll just put it up there on the... I'll put it... There it is. Don't go to church. Be the church. This is part one, and we're going to talk this morning about what happens when apostles act up, or act out, whichever is your preference there. But this is a book about the early church. It's a story that the Spirit of God has preserved for us about how things began from a church perspective. It's going to give us some real perspective on why we're here this morning, on why we continue to meet on Sunday mornings almost 2,000 years after Jesus lived and died. We concluded 2014 by concluding a study on the book of Genesis. And as far as I'm concerned, that was monumental. We spent more than 30 Sundays last year in the book of Genesis, and if you were here for all of it or you were here for part of it, you are to be congratulated, and if you wish, you can give yourselves a round of applause for your diligence. Or not. I mean, it's really up to you. I don't want to press the point at all. Rarely do you get to applaud for yourselves, and so I was so happy for you to do that. We finished the book of Genesis. It's a huge book. And now we're going to enter into 2015 by studying the book of Acts, as I've mentioned several times. It will actually take us longer to get through the book of Acts than it took us to get through the book of Genesis. We'll finish it in 2015 by God's grace, but there'll be more visits to the book of Acts than there was to the book of Genesis. And it's because of the scope of the book of Acts. It's because of the depth of the book of Acts. It's because of how very much the book of Acts has to offer us, how much it has to teach us. And at first blush, I put those two together on the screen. At first blush, it might seem to you that there's not a lot of connection between the book of Genesis and the book of Acts. As some people would say, it represents a different dispensation in God's timeline. It represents a different way that God was dealing with people. I don't personally subscribe to that idea. I don't personally believe that, but it's okay if you do. You might think at first blush that there's not a lot of connection between the two, that they don't have much in common, Genesis and Acts. But I'd like to suggest this morning as we get started in this book that there's more in common than you might think. Genesis explains to us how the world began. Acts explains to us how the church began. It's both of them are about beginnings. The book of Genesis is tells us how God spoke into the darkness and created the world out of nothing. That's what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and God spoke the word and said, "Let there be light." He spoke into the darkness and created everything out of nothing. And Acts is going to tell us the story of how God speaks into the darkness and made a kingdom, created a kingdom, built a kingdom for His glory out of nothing. And I take that under advisement as I say it, but He's built His kingdom out of the likes of you and me. When you consider the materials that He's had to build with over these years, how much glory actually goes back to Him. But He spoke into the darkness and built His kingdom out of nothing. Genesis helps us understand how something as clean and pure as God's creation became corrupted and evil and decayed, and we journeyed down in that story. As we watched things fall apart, we went to through the flood together, and we went through the Tower of Babel together, and we got involved in the lives of these guys, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and for the most part, they got things right, but they didn't always, and well, things just turned from, it seemed, good to bad to worse. We've chronicled that. Acts is going to help us to understand how that evil and corruption and decay turned literally upside down. As they're having more fun with this message than I am. All that evil and decay turned upside down as God spoke good once again into his people and into his kingdom. As God took that decay and reversed it. Genesis will tell us about how death worked here on planet Earth. And Acts will tell us about how life works here on planet Earth. When it comes to our personal lives, Genesis introduced us to some real characters. Did you notice that? I mean, real characters. But people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Noah, people that we began to understand, people that we learned to appreciate over time, people that we started to admire, and I trust people that you started to like. I hope that you, that God, the Spirit of God, was able to help you to build a relationship with these people who are so long gone, that you actually liked them. I miss them. I miss talking about them for what it's worth. And I've been praying that God would use the book of Acts in exactly the same way. That we'd come to know a whole new group of people. Peter and James and John and Philip and Stephen and Paul. Barnabas and Silas. Dorcas, Tabitha, Phoebe. People that you may not even recognize their names right now or know what they did. I trust that over time you'll get to know them well. You'll learn to appreciate them and maybe even like them. Because they're a group of men and women like Abraham and Sarah, like Isaac and Rebecca, like Jacob and Rachel, who learned to take God at his word. They learned to take God at his word and live above the mess that surrounded them. That was one of the things that characterized them. And the same thing is going to be true in the book of Acts. They set an example for us about how to live above it all. Not looking down and judging and being holier than thou and pointing out other people's flaws, but how to live righteously in a world that is basically unrighteous. How to live holy and upright lives in a world that is basically wicked. They set us an example. And when it comes to our daily lives, one of the most important things that I trust we'll gather from the book of Acts, that the book of Acts has in common with the book of Genesis, is that the book of Acts, neither of these books, is a collection of systematized philosophy or systematized theology. Acts, like Genesis, is a story. That's what it is. And don't take me wrong. Don't miss this point. I'm not saying that there's no theology in Acts. I'm not saying that there's no philosophy in Acts, for those of you who love that. What I'm saying is that the philosophy, the theology, is contained, not concealed, but contained in story form. And as we tell the stories, as we read the stories, as we study the stories, as we hear the stories, we come to understand new things about God. Things that we didn't understand before, about who he is and what he does. And we come to understand these real things by virtue of the connection that we have with the real people that filled the pages of that book. That's not an actual picture, by the way, for those of you who are wondering. Peter's in there somewhere. I'm just not sure where. I really like the tall guy in the back because, well, anyway, it's just a group of real people. They're not fashion models. And that brings us to another point. None of the people in the book of Acts are superheroes. None of them are. They're not caped crusaders. They don't glow in the dark. They're not faster than a speeding bullet. They're not more powerful than a locomotive. And they can't leap tall buildings in a single bound. So if you're looking for that, don't waste your time. That's not who they are. They're people. They're people just like you. And I mean you and you and you. People just like you. People just like me. People who find themselves breathless the first time they hold their first child. People who cry when their little girl gets married. People who would think it was absolutely awesome if they won the lottery. People. Just regular old run-of-the-mill people. They live with the same fears. They live with the same weaknesses. They live with the same uncertainties. They live with the same personality flaws that we do. But they are people who at some point in their life decided to take God at His word. That's what they did. That was the decision that they made. They decided to take God at His word. And God, in response to that, I love this. In response to that, God decided to use them to turn the world of their day upside down. That's the phrase that's going to come to us in the book of Acts. They turned the world upside down. And that was the estimation of a person who wasn't a follower of Christ. These people, he calls them, that have turned the world upside down are here in our city now as well. We'd better be on the lookout. But despite the fact that God chose them to turn the world, to use them to turn the world upside down, they were regular people. I really want you to grab hold of that. I really want you to understand that, especially if you see yourself today as a regular person. A regular guy, a regular gal, a regular little kid, a regular terror. I don't know how you see yourself, but you probably see yourself as something regular. Regular has another meaning, and that's why some of the people are laughing. I understand that. But a regular person, a normal, a run-of-the-mill, an ordinary guy. Just ordinary. Because that's who they were. And before we go any further in the book of Acts, I want you to embrace that. I want you to understand that. The part of the story that we'll look at today is going to make reference to a time when they were hiding. When they were hiding because they were afraid. They were uncertain of what was going to happen. They had been followers of Jesus and He had been crucified. And they were hiding, thinking that the Jews might launch some kind of reprisal with them, might take them on. So Acts is a story. And if we're going to do it justice, you know me, we're going to have to tell it as a story. But it's a long story. And so we're going to break it into little bits and pieces as we go. And then take the time after we tell the story to drill down into that part of the story. To dig down inside of it to see if we can understand the truth that lies beneath the surface. To uncover the bits and pieces of truth that each of the stories communicate. And so on to the story. As the story for this morning begins, Jesus has already died and been buried. And then 3 days later, He burst out of the tomb. He's been visiting with His friends, those that He left behind. And about 30 years have gone by since then, since those early days when He was newly crucified and buried and risen again. About 30 years have gone by, and a man named Luke has already taken the time to write a historical account of all of the things that Jesus did, all of the things that He began to do and to teach. He wrote an account for us of the parables that He taught and the miracles that He performed. And having written that account, he's now come to a place where years later still, he wants to refer us to what happened after Jesus died. Luke is the author of both the book of Luke, which is not any remarkable coincidence, I suppose. He's the author of the book of Luke, and he's the author of the book of Acts. And arguably, he wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else because of the length of the two epistles that he wrote, the length of the two letters that he wrote. And now, as he'll say in the first words of the book of Acts, he's taken the time to research what happened after. After Jesus died, after he was buried, after he rose again, after he visited with his friends that he had left behind. Jesus, by any measure, had done something amazing. Absolutely amazing. And now a group of men that we're going to call apostles are going to follow up on that. Not because it's not finished, but because there's still other things that need to be done relative to the sacrifice of Christ. So Luke, the book of Luke, recounts the acts of Jesus. And the book of Acts recounts the acts of the apostles. And I know that some of you who are new to this may think that an apostle and an epistle are husband and wife. They're not. Just so you know, you could write that down. Make a note of that. Save you from embarrassing yourself sometime later. An apostle and an epistle aren't husband and wife. An epistle is a letter that one of the apostles wrote, and an apostle is just somebody who's been sent. That's all. Not highfalutin, not magic, not superhero. Just somebody that's been sent with a particular message to do a particular job. A sent one. And the account of what the apostles did actually begins on the Mount of Olives, that mountain that was so close to Jerusalem, that mountain where Jesus had often gone with his followers, that mountain where he had told them about the destruction of Jerusalem and things to come. The book of Acts actually begins there on the Mount of Olives. It begins with some instructions that Jesus is going to give to the apostles, give to his followers, about how they were supposed to occupy their time while he was gone, and how they were supposed to occupy their time until he returns. And so I'm hoping that as we make our way through this, you're going to understand that the things that happened to them are the same as the things that happened to us. Because Jesus anticipated that we would be busy with something until he comes back. And that's what the book of Acts is about. Jesus had lived with them and walked with them. He'd sailed the seas of Galilee with them. He'd eaten in Judea and had supper with them in Jerusalem. And now he was gone. Well, he was back and forth. You'll hear that in the story. But the day of his departure from planet Earth has finally come. This will mark the last time they see him physically. The last time they ever have a chance to have a conversation with him. You'll find them at one point in a tight circle gathered around him as they sit on that hillside of the Mount of Olives. It's the day they've been dreading. They know he's going away. He's told them that. That day has finally come. So Acts is really a story about the Acts of the Apostles, or what happens when apostles act up or act out, whichever one you're comfortable with. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We all know, I hope, that Jesus actually came here to planet Earth with the goal of dying on the cross. That was the reason that he came. And Acts actually begins with that idea, with that thought, that Jesus was executed on the cross of Calvary, that he was buried in the grave, and that he remained there in the grave for 3 days before God the Father called him out of the tomb. That's where Acts begins, with those things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Over the next 40 days, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection from the dead, he appeared often to his followers. The record is clear. He sat with them and he ate with them. He met with them. He chatted with them. He taught them about the kingdom. And he proved to them, listen to me, he proved to them without any hesitation that he had conquered death. During one of the meetings when they were together, they went up to the Mount of Olives, and they had a picnic, I suppose. Maybe it was just like a company outing, or I don't know exactly how Jesus was looking at it, but he led them up to the Mount of Olives, and they were on the hillside overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and well, they were eating together. And Jesus gave them some instructions. He said, don't leave the city of Jerusalem. Stay there and wait, because the Father is going to give you a special gift. It's a gift that I've told you about very often, but you need to remain in Jerusalem while you wait for that. And trust me, Jesus said, you'll want to wait for this gift. Because John the Baptist baptized with water, but not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When he said that, the excitement brought up questions. And so they gathered around him there on that hillside in a tight circle. And they said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus' answer was simple and beautiful. It's not for you to know, he said. It's not for you to know the date or the time that the Father has chosen to restore his physical kingdom here on planet Earth. So I can't tell you that. But what I can tell you is this. You will receive power when the Spirit of God has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the farthest reaches of planet Earth. And when he had spoken that last word, he began to levitate. And as he levitated, the distance between him and the ground continued to increase. And his followers stood there, stunned, watching him go. As he went higher and higher until finally a cloud received him from their sight, hid him from their sight. And there they stood, staring. When suddenly, two men stood by them in white apparel and said to them, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here staring at the clouds? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will come back from heaven in exactly the same way you've seen him go. And that is the story from God's Word. Luke's writing an account to a man that he calls Theophilus. Those of you who were following along in the scripture as I told the story, you ran across that name, Theophilus. The remarkable thing is, we don't know who Theophilus was. We don't know. He's not mentioned in any of the stories. There's never an account of him coming in contact with Jesus. There's never an account of him meeting Paul or Peter or being involved in the early church. In fact, the only place that we find his name is in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, where Luke says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke says, I'm writing to you, Theophilus. And the truth is, because we never see him anywhere else, he could be just a guy that, I don't know, maybe supported Luke in his ministry as he was doing the stuff that Luke did. You'll find out more about that later. But maybe he got in touch with Luke and said, listen, I'd like to see something concrete. I'd like to see something tangible. Can you write down for me what happened with Jesus? Research it, discover it. And then after that happened, he saw the church begin to grow and the idea of Jesus spread all over the world. And so he wrote to Luke again and said, I need more. I need to understand how this works. So it might be that he was a real guy. I wouldn't hesitate at saying that. It might be that it's a code name. And I kind of like this idea better. Theophilus is the Greek word for lover of wisdom. Lover of wisdom. So it might be that Dr. Luke, as he takes that quill in his hand and begins to write on that parchment, is thinking of you if you happen to be one of those people who is a lover of wisdom. And when he says Theophilus, and when you read it like that, maybe you could just insert your name. I love doing that with the scripture anyway. The former account I wrote to you, Jay, about what Jesus began to do and teach, he could just be speaking to you this morning as he starts to tell this story. He's writing a historical account to a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus seems to be a guy who wants to hear the rest of the story. Now, I'm sure you've heard me from the pulpit here at one time or another refer to something that I call the finished work of Christ. I don't call it the finished work of Christ. That is a universal term that we use for what Christ did on the cross. The finished work of Christ. And it carries with it a great deal of meaning. Jesus died for us. He was buried for us. He rose again. That's the finished work of Christ. He did all of that for us. We had been sentenced to death, but He died our death. Luke refers to it as His suffering there in that first verse of Acts chapter 1. We call it the finished work because what Jesus did, He did it for us. He did for us. And when He did it once for all. There will never be a need for Him to make that sacrifice again. And the reason that we know that is that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You owed a debt you couldn't pay. He paid a debt that He didn't owe, and God stamped across that debt, paid in full. How do we know? Because after He was laid in the tomb there for 3 days, God the Father Himself called Him from the grave. To illustrate for us, once and for all and forever, that He is satisfied with what Jesus did on our behalf. And that's why we call it the finished work. And yet here we come to the first verse of the book of Acts. And when Luke talks here about what Jesus did, look at the difference in the phrase that he uses. He talks about it as what Jesus began to do and teach. What Jesus began to do and teach. And it seems like there's miles difference between those two. There isn't. We still think of what Jesus did as being finished. He died for us. He was buried and He rose again. But I believe that Luke is implying here when he uses this phrase, what Jesus began to do and teach, is that Jesus finished what God sent Him here to do, and His finished work signaled the beginning of more work that someone else was going to do. Someone else. I wonder who that is. I mean, I wonder who's supposed to follow up on what Jesus did. His work was finished, and now it seems Luke is saying that it's been handed off. His finished work has been handed off to other people. His work was the work of redemption. And now Luke seems to be saying that there's another group of people that are going to do the work of reconciliation. Those are big religious terms, and forgive me for using them. But reconciliation only talks about God making peace with us. And He made peace with us because Jesus, by His death on our behalf, paid the ransom price for us. It's finished. We're reconciled. We were His sworn enemies. And now He's called us His friends. That's reconciliation. And that's what we're going to learn as we make our way through the book of Acts. Jesus finished the work that redeemed us. He finished the work that redeemed us, and He provided salvation for all men, women, and children. But now, oh, hear me. Now it falls to His followers to go everywhere announcing the good news about the finished work of Christ. Jesus redeemed us, and it falls to us to bring reconciliation to the world. In other words, Jesus provided right relationship with God, and you and I have the privilege, yes, but we have the responsibility of promoting right relationship with God with everyone that we meet, with everyone on planet Earth. That's what His followers do. That's what His followers do. The two go hand in hand. So listen to me. When someone makes peace with God, it's because Jesus provided that for them. It's because Jesus died for them. People make peace with God because Jesus died for them, but it is also because someone told them about the death of Christ. Are you hearing me? That's how people come into right relationship with God. Jesus has died for them, and then someone came along and told that person about the death of Christ on their behalf. That's what happened in your life. And that's the one thing that all of us have in common with our testimony. My mom, when I was 4 years old, after I'd been to a funeral and was scared to death, sat down with me and talked to me about how Jesus had died for me. I was reconciled to God that day because Jesus had died for me and because my mom loved me enough to tell me about it. The two go hand in hand. Let me ask you a question. It's a Bible question. It's a doctrinal question. People do this to me all the time. They show up in my office and they say, Can I pick your brain? That's my favorite phrase. And I say, it is pretty well picked through, but go ahead. And, you know, there ain't much left there. But I'm going to ask you a question, okay? And I want you to just pop out with the answer. Scary, huh? That's what you do to me, though, in my office, right? You want me to just pop out with the answer. So, welcome to my world. But here's my question. You ready? I'm even going to put it up on the screen so you know exactly what I'm asking. Here it is. Who's the light of the world? So you want to say that again? One more time. Awesome. Awesome. Just to encourage you, I want you to know that you're actually quoting a Bible verse when you say that. John chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And I remember being a little kid and singing that song. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. I don't know if you sang that when you were little. I did. I cut my teeth on that hymn. I don't know what that means. But that's what we believe. It's absolutely true. We read it in the Bible. We sing it as songs. But I want you to notice, listen to me. I want you to notice how he turned that phrase. Look at it. Because Jesus is the Word of God, and so words to him were vitally important. He turned that phrase, do you see what it says right before it says, "I am the light of the world"? What does it say? While I am in the world. Does that sound to you like there's like an expiration date? Does it sound to you that there might come a time when this isn't entirely true? Jay, are you saying Christ isn't the light? I'm not saying that. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just saying he seems to be saying that as long as he is in the world, as long as he's living here on planet Earth, he's the light of the world. And he seems to be implying, and maybe I'm just inferring it, but he seems to be implying that when he leaves planet Earth, that maybe that job would fall to somebody else. That's what he seems to be saying. So I wonder, would you like to hear Jesus' opinion on what I'm about to say? John, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, listen to it. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world, and he carried the light all while he was here. And then he went to heaven and gave us the job of lighting our world. Not simply carrying the light. You hear the tone that he's using here? You. You, he says. It's the plural you. You are the light of the world. And so he asks us when I'm gone, listen, let your light shine. Nobody lights a lamp and then puts it under a bowl. They put it on a pedestal so that everybody in the room can have light. Everybody around them can have light. So let me ask you again. Who's the light of the world? Jesus, I know. I know. I'll save your time. But now that he's gone back to heaven, who's the light of the world? Oh, you got to say that at least as loud as you said the other one. Who's the light of the world?
We are.
We are. We are lights that shine in a dark place. We are a city on a hill that the light emanates from. And people who are in darkness can find their way because they're near us. People at your office can find their way because they're near you. Can they? People who are in your neighborhood can find their way. Living in the darkness, they can find their way because when they look at you, when you walk into the room, they see a light there. Because you continue to carry a torch for Jesus himself. You are the light of the world. And right after he says that to us, you are the light of the world, he says, listen, please, please, please make sure to let your light shine. Please don't be the one who sucks the air out of the room when you walk in. Be the one who shines brightly so that others who are lost in the darkness can find their way. You heard that story over the weekend of that plane crash and that little girl, 7 years old, who made her way across dark woods after the plane had crashed. Her parents were killed. It's a dreadful story. But she followed the light to the home of a man who was willing to bring her in and wash off her wounds and call 911. She insisted that he call 911. The light was there. And as she stumbled in the darkness and in her pain, she was drawn to it. So that makes me want to ask this morning. Since you, not if you, since you are the light of the world, are you letting your light shine? The people around you, are they able to see because you've walked into the room? Because you've shown up at their house? You see, that seems to be the point of these first 11 verses of the book of Acts. Jesus and his followers are sitting together on the Mount of Olives. They're gathered in a tight circle. And it's really remarkable to me, as they gather in that tight circle, he tells them to stay and wait until the Holy Spirit is given. Don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And they respond to that by gathering in this tight circle around him, and they ask him to teach a prophecy conference. I mean, forgive me for that. I got nothing against prophecy conferences. I really don't. But they stop him right there. And the Spirit is going to be given to you. And they say, oh my goodness, awesome. Would you just tell us some stories about things to come? I mean, tantalize us with what you know. Oh, just, are you going to restore the kingdom? How is this going to work? And I love Jesus' answer. Hey, don't worry about that. God's in charge of all that stuff. And he's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, and he's going to do it at the time that he's chosen. Don't concern yourselves with that. So I'm not against prophecy conferences. We've got prophecy in the Word of God. It's just that can be terribly distracting from why we're really here. Why we've been left here on planet Earth to wait. God's going to take care of that. And here's something I want you to do. Did you catch it in the story? When the Spirit comes upon you, you're going to receive power. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to be my witnesses. Here, there, and everywhere. That's who you're going to be. You're going to be my witnesses. Can I point out something to you? This is not a volunteer program. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you can be my witnesses if you want to. He didn't say that. He says, you will be my witnesses. And that tells me that when people get to know me, When people come in contact with me, when people get in close, outside the barrier that I put up, when they get in close, they get to learn things about Jesus by watching me. People are going to reach conclusions about Jesus by watching you, because they know you go to church. They know there's some stuff that's weird about you. They're not sure what. They do. Yeah, we don't understand that guy at all. He's just a regular guy. Oh my goodness, I've got to stop saying that. You will be my witnesses. And he means what he says. And I have to ask this morning, what conclusions do people reach about Jesus when they watch us? When they wander in that door on a Sunday morning? When they come to our home to watch a football game? When they see you driving through the neighborhood? When they do business with you? What kind of conclusions do they reach about Jesus by coming in contact with you? As you testify to who Jesus is and what he's done. Whether you want to or not, whether you volunteered or not, whether you like it or not, they're watching. Jesus tells them, the followers, us, that they, we, are going to be his witnesses. And then he's taken up to heaven, leaving them, us, holding the bag, so to speak. And that's the part of this story that I love the best. That's the part of the story that makes me smile. Because here stands this little group of men. 11 at this point, because Judas is gone. They're standing there on the hillside and, well, they didn't have the advantage of television that we have and magicians that can float in the air and all that other stuff. You know they're using wires, right? It's an illusion. But Jesus completely loses his connection with planet Earth. After he says to them, he has his hand on the doorknob and he knows this is the last thing he's ever going to say to them personally. With his hand on the doorknob about to leave for the last time, he says, listen to me, you will be my witnesses. The Spirit of God will empower you for that. And when he's done saying it, he begins to float in thin air. And they watch him as he goes. And I can't, can you imagine being there on the hillside? Because it isn't just about this is something amazing. There was finality to this. And they knew it. He's going. We probably won't see him again until we go home to be with him. They all did. He begins to float and to levitate, and they watch. And the moment comes when they can't see him anymore. But the cool part is, they don't stop staring. I love that. It tells me they're ordinary guys, like me. They're probably standing there with their mouths open. Nobody knows what to say. But the moment he was taken from their sight, he entered heaven, and I don't know how you have this imagined, but when he went back home and stood before the Father's throne again, I can just imagine the angels. Yes! 1 Peter actually tells us that they desire to look into our salvation. There's stuff they want to understand, stuff they want to figure out. When he departed from their sight, suddenly he's in sight of the angels, and I can't prove this from Scripture, so I'm making this up as I go along, and you can ground me for speculation if you want. But I think Gabriel walked up to Jesus after the cheering had subsided, if the cheering ever subsides. After what he had done for mankind, I think Gabriel must have walked up to Jesus and said, "So when do we go?" See, he was the messenger angel. He was the one that got sent with information like this. So when do we go? To which Jesus replies, go? Yeah. When do we go? I mean, when are you going to send us to tell those people down there, the people of planet Earth, what you've done? You've provided salvation for them. When are you going to send us? Well, I'm not. I'm not going to send you. What? No, I'm not sending you. Well, who are you going to send? See those guys down there? I'm sending them. Yeah, but you got a plan B, right? Nope. They're plan A and plan B and plan 3 and plan there. Yeah, but Jesus, look at them. They're just standing there staring up here. They got their mouths open. Oh, yeah. Well, maybe you ought to get one of your buddy angels and just go down and, you know. And suddenly, two men are standing by them in white apparel. Why are you standing there staring? The angel says. You've seen him go to heaven. He's going to come back exactly the same way. And I think they're implying something. I think they're saying, go. Go do what he's asked you to do. Go be his witnesses. And I want you to grab hold of this, because that's the only plan there is. God is never going to send an angel to your neighbor. He's never going to send an angel to the office mate that works with you. He's never going to send an angel to that guy across the fence that you just don't get along with, in whose mind the light has gone out as far as he can tell. The only one he's going to send is you. Well, this is the start. And one of the first things these guys are going to do, these apostles, when they act up, is they're going to make sure that there's leadership for the church. In fact, they're going to... Yeah, you're just going to have to come back next week, because that's... Where... I love doing that to you, because you get so ready to... And then I just pull the plug. But I want to ask you, do you understand that the light shines from you to them? Do you understand that he's chosen you to be his witness? There is no plan B. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for your plan. God, how is it that the precious Lord Jesus would be sent and expent on men, and then you would leave it in our hands to tell others? We want you to know, God, that our hearts are moved. We want to become the kind of people who share, who let our light shine. We pray that you'd aid us in that pursuit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We'll see you next week.